Find our text tonight in John chapter 17, verse number 5. John chapter 17 and verse number 5. This will be our, I don't know how many messages this will be in John chapter 17, but we're in verse 5, irrespective of what the count is. And I'm going to be honest with you. We may or may not get done with verse number 5 tonight. Probably should. Some people would say a pastor shouldn't be this transparent, but I'm not comfortable that I feel that I have completely exhausted what I can learn of the 5th verse, and I'm going to study it more even. There's something about this 5th verse that just seems it's the whole chapter is rich, but seems extra richness in the 5th verse, and that glory that spoke of there, it seems it's very hard to do it justice. Let's read it now, verse number 5 of John chapter 17. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now, we've been looking at John 17 for some time now, as you know, and it's Christ's high priestly prayer. We spoke of that. It's where we get that glimpse, seeing Christ begin to do what he is now doing and has done from the point of his ascension until now. He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Even now, this very night, there's a man in heaven seated at the right hand of God. And that man has a job, and it's a job of mediation. He mediates on our behalf. He speaks to God on our behalf. And when we enter into our next verse, verse number 6, that's where it transitioned. You remember we told you early on the first 5 verses of this high priestly prayer he speaks concerning himself. And when we conclude this verse and enter into the 6th verse, that's where you're going to find that transition. And in verse 6 through 19, he prays for the apostles. And then in verse 20, you'll find another transition, and you enter into the 3rd and final stage of the high priestly prayer. And that's where he prays not for the apostles alone, but for all believers that will ever be. That's where he begins praying for you, where he begins praying for me. Look forward to getting to those verses. But tonight, we look at verse number 5. And we can't really look at verse number 5 without going back and doing some reference to verse number 4, which is where we were last week. As a matter of fact, I'm going to go ahead and read verse number 4. Which said, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." So in verse number 4, he speaks of he, that is Christ, glorifying the Father. And he glorified the Father by completing the work which the Father had given him to do. He speaks of all of this past tense, though we're still in the upper room. We're approaching the Garden of Gethsemane. We have not come to Calvary yet. But he speaks of it just as God the Father speaks of us when he says we are seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He speaks of it as if it is already reality, for in the mind of God, it is already reality. That doesn't speak of a delusional God. That speaks of a determined God. It speaks of a God who does all things well. It speaks of a God who brings his will to pass. He has willed that we will be seated together in heavenly places, and we will. He willed that his Son would go to Calvary and die for the sins of his people, and he did. At this point, when he spoke in verse number 4, that was still future tense, but he spoke of it in past tense because of the certainty of its coming to pass. And then you come to verse number 5, which is our place tonight, where he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So he's just said, I have glorified you on the earth. I've glorified you on the earth by completing the work which you gave me to do. And now he says, Father, I ask for reciprocal glorification. I want you to glorify me, not on the earth. I've glorified you on the earth. I want you to glorify me in heaven. In heaven. And so what you're seeing, really the overriding theme of the fifth verse of John 17, is the eternal deity of Christ. Now that's something we're rooted and grounded in, and you've no need of me to teach you in a convincing manner of the eternal deity of Christ. We know what eternal is. It's forever. You could say foreverness. The eternal deity. Deity is godness of Christ. So we understand that Christ is God, and God is Christ, and He is eternally so. But what this verse does is it lays it out there. It doesn't give a 3-chapter discourse on it. It takes one verse and lays it out as clearly and plainly as is necessary for any human being, regardless of how far they are in their Christian maturity. If they're just learning of theology and things of that nature, they can grasp what's told them in verse number 5. And what's told them is that there is an eternal deity of Christ. Let's look at it here. He says, and now, that speaks to an immediacy, of course, now, O Father. You know what the word Father means, but that word O, there's not O-H, it's just the letter O. He says, Father. And that's a unique word. It's a term of special, eternal endearment. It speaks of a deep personal love and an intimacy between Him and the Father. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self. That's the request. Glorify me with Thine own self. Words matter. He didn't say glorify me by Thine own self. He said, glorify me with Thine own self. With the very person and attributes of God the Father. Glorify me with yourself. To put it in more understandable terms, it is as if he looks at God the Father as the very personification of glory. And he says, wrap me in a robe of yourself. Glorify me with thyself, with thine own self. And then to express it further, he says, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Here's where we get into this eternal deity of Christ. He touches on that here. I want to say something else about the glory and the glorification that's requested, though, before we speak of the eternal deity of Christ. In regards to the call for glorification, the request for glorification, Jesus Christ praying to God the Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You need to understand this. This is a request not for addition, but for restoration. He's not asking for anything beyond what has been His prior to this point. He is asking not for glory to be added to Him, not for glory to be given to Him above and beyond what He's known in eternity past. What He's asking is that His former glory be returned to Him. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Christ, in relinquishing some glory when He was incarnate, when He took on a robe of flesh, did He somehow become less God? No. No. When you first begin to learn of Christ and His deity and His humanity, you'll be prone to say this. You'll be prone to say, Christ is 100% man and 100% God. And I get the jest, and that's true enough. then you'll come to a place where you'll say that Christ was fully God and fully man. And that's true as well. But the best way to say it is He was truly God and truly man. To say that He was truly God and truly man encompasses 100% and 100%. It encompasses holy and holy. But He was truly. He was absolutely. He was through and through. Without any discrepancy. Without any fault, flaw, or blemish. He was truly God. When Jesus Christ condescended and became man, He never relinquished one iota of His Godhood. He remained 100% God. Well, the question would follow then, why does He need glory restored? He doesn't need godness restored. He's requesting that glory be restored. Now, what does that mean? It means that He relinquished some of the external manifestations of His Godhood. When He became a man, He relinquished some of the external, not internal, external manifestation of His Godhood. I can simply explain that to you. Everybody that looked at Jesus didn't look at Him and instantly and automatically say, "That's the God-man." But they could not have even looked upon Him before He took on a robe of flesh. Do you understand what I mean now when I say that He relinquished external glory, manifested His deity? And so His request is not to have additional glory added to Him that He never had before. He says, "Give me that which was ours prior to the incarnation, prior to me taking a robe of flesh upon myself and becoming a man indeed while remaining God indeed." That's what it means. So it's not addition, it's restoration. And what you're finding right now, this verse is a transitional point. There's from, let me say it this way, from Bethlehem's manger up until this very point, what you have seen is Christ's humiliation. You've witnessed through Scripture Christ's humiliation. And all that I just mentioned, the relinquishing of that external glory, the coming and taking on a robe of flesh and becoming man and being subject to this world and its ways for 33 and a half years. Everything that He's experienced has been part of His humiliation. But now we're pivoting and now we'll soon see Him enter into His exaltation. And see, with human eye, remember we've talked about this much as of late, how that we see everything absolutely opposite of how God sees it. When we think of something as good, inevitably it'll be bad in the mind of God, and vice versa, it seems that way. It is that way. And when we look at Calvary, we would say that's the ultimate humiliation for Christ. He's going to be beaten, unrecognizable. He's going to be stripped naked. He's going to be hanged on a cross, spit upon, a crown of thorns put upon His head, His beard plucked out, beaten in shame, naked before God and man with every friend He ever had, turning their back on Him. Anyone would say this is ultimate humiliation. But this is where His glorification steps in. This is where He's ultimately to be glorified through His death, burial, and resurrection. And the verse speaks of the mutual glory of the Trinity. It speaks of the mutual glory of the Trinity. But let's speak a little bit more about the eternal deity of Christ, and we'll be done. The eternal deity of Christ is spoken of here in the latter part of the verse there. He says, "Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory," look at this, "which I had," past tense, "which I had with thee," when? Yesterday, last week, in Bethlehem's manger, back in the Garden of Eden. How far back can we go? He said, "It's the glory that I had with thee before the world was." Before the world was. That's a place that we know not of experientially. If you ask most people, where was the beginning biblically? The automatic reference, they'll say Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was God. Or rather, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what will be said. If you ever have the privilege to look at or even purchase a chronological Bible, you'll see that that's not the case. The Bible's not in chronological order, chronological meaning from first thing to last in a proper timeline. If you wanted to know what the first verse is in a proper chronological Bible, here's your first verse. It's in the very book that you're in right now. It's just 16 chapters previous. When you open up the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse number 1, here's what you read. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That's the beginning. That's before any let there be's were uttered from the mouth of God. Let there be light. Let there be anything else. That's before creation. And when it says in the beginning, that's just using terminology so that we can understand there actually is not a beginning to God, nor Christ, nor the Holy Ghost of God, the Holy Trinity. They are eternal, both directions. Past and future. God the Trinity, eternal, both directions. We're not speaking eternity future. Right now we're speaking eternity past. That means you go all the way back through the New Testament, through the book of Matthew, into the intertestamental period, 400 years of silence. Then you enter into the minor prophets and the major prophets, and you go through Job and Psalms and Proverbs, and you go back to the Pentateuch through the writings of Moses. You get to Genesis 1:1, and you find you find where time began, and you get to the very first second of time, and you take another step back, and you now enter into what's known as eternity past. That's just the end of eternity past, and you can't see the beginning of eternity past. And as far back as you could ever comprehend, and far, 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 a million fars beyond that, God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Ghost enjoyed this perfect glory and perfect unity. And that's what He longs for. That's what He desires to experience again. That's what He calls for. And again, He's not calling for anything more than what rightly belongs to Him. We'll not turn there. But in Philippians chapter 2, if you were to turn there and read for yourself, you would find in verse number 5 through 12, you would find a lengthy discourse about how He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, meaning that He is God. He's not asking for anything more than what belonged to Him, the eternal deity of Christ. The testimony of this verse is, A, that Jesus is God. B, that Jesus has been God forever in the rearview mirror, eternity past, and He shall be God forever, looking ahead, eternity future. The eternal deity of Christ. He said, give me that glory which I had with Thee before the world was. I want to leave you with about one more thought, and we'll finish. When I read this, I just want to stop, and I want to get quiet. I want to be by myself, and I want to think about it. And I want to think on this. And I know I can't fully grasp nor comprehend, but I can pray and ask God to give me a glimpse, a little foreshadow of it. And I try to get some kind of comprehension of what that glory must have been like yonder in eternity past, before there ever was a man, before the sound of the wings of a cherubim or a seraphim ever hovered above the throne of God, before anything was, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, perfect unity, perfect harmony, total glory shared between them. And I want to try to, for lack of better expression, eavesdrop in on that. And just try to comprehend some of the sweetness of it, the perfection of it, the holiness of it, the splendor of it. Why? Why would ever anything be allowed to interrupt that? But it was. It was. Now consider this. We know what the interruption was. It's creation. It's the fall. It's humanity. It's redemption. It's all of those things. That's the interruption, and it severed that glory, that unity, that splendor, that holiness, that bliss. It severed all of that. Not by accidents, but by providence and the pre-planning of God. It was intended in the mind and heart of God. He allowed all of that to come to pass by design, intentionally. Why would you allow that? Do you remember us looking at John chapter number 6, verse 37, and all those verses, how that God set His eye on a people and He gave them to His Son as a love gift? They would be saved, they would come to the Son, and He would in no wise cast them out. Do you know what that is? You know what that is. Ephesians chapter 5, that is His bride. That's the church of the living God. That's the bride of the Son of God. And all of that glory and all of that splendor and all of that perfection that we just talked about, that wasn't interrupted so that God the Son could attain a higher glory. That's the glory He's asking to be returned to. So what is the dividends? What is the purpose? What is the motivation to bring all of that to pass? That Christ would have a bride. That Christ would have a bride and He would name her church. Christ loved the church, the Word of God said in Ephesians, and gave Himself for it. That's the purpose. Yes, God the Father set His eye on a people and gave them to His Son, but His Son, in redemption's plan, had to sever all of that glory, all of that bliss, and come here and bring upon Himself that humiliation that we talked about. Later experienced that exaltation. Why? So that He could procure for Himself, so that He could purchase to Himself a bride, the church of the living God. And the church, which seems to be so lowly esteemed by the world, and it has always been lowly esteemed by the world. But I want to say to you that it's a pearl of a great price to the Son of God. It is the one that He loved and gave Himself for, and not begrudgingly, gave Himself willingly for. I want to say thank God for the church. The world's filled with parachurch organizations and church-like imitations. But thank God for the church of the living God. Amen. That God gave to His precious Son. And that His Son came and suffered all the humiliation that this world so willingly afforded Him. All in an effort to purchase her to Himself. Aren't you glad to be part of that number? Aren't you glad to be part of His bride that belongs to Him, that He loved and gave Himself for? I say glory 10,000 times glory for being part of the church of the living God. God, help us to live worthy of that name. Question. A woman who is blessed to have a loving husband, a kind husband, a nurturing husband, a protecting husband, one who does all that He can possibly do to prove to her on a daily basis that He loves her and she is His one and only and He has an eye only for her. Shouldn't she live every day of her life preeminently aware of the fact, not only is He mine, but I am His? Shouldn't she? Now, how much more should we, as the Church of the Living God, live every moment of our life fully conscious, fully aware of that fact that not only is He ours, but we are His, and convicted in the matter that we are to live in a way worthy of that calling. When they call us Christian, that means that we are in fact identified with Him, that we believe in Him, we placed our faith in Him, we're part of His church. And I'll tell you, we ought to be a faithful church. We ought to be a loving bride, a committed bride, a faithful bride. He's a faithful Savior. We ought to be faithful to Him. God help us as we continue to look. And we may be back in verse number 5 next week. I don't know for certain if we will or not. We may dig a little deeper in it. We may move on to verse number 6. But for now, let me say thank God for the eternal deity of Christ. A God who's not changing. He is tonight what He's always been. And He is tonight. Look as far yonder in the future as you can. We don't know how long time will last, but one of these days time will come to an end. Step to the threshold of the end of time. Gaze as far into the future as you can with the mightiest telescope known to man. And you know what you'll find if you can find a glimpse of Christ yonder in eternity future? You'll find that He is exactly what He is tonight. Thank God for the eternal deity of Christ and His never-changingness. I'm proud to be His. I'm thankful to be His. And I want to live worthy of that name, and I know you do too. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank You tonight for allowing us to be here, gathered together in the house of God on a Wednesday night with Your people, with the open Bible before us and the Word of God laid out, Lord, to speak to our hearts, to touch our hearts, to convict us. Lord, I pray tonight that through the Word of God, You would challenge our hearts, Lord, to be more faithful Christians, to live, God, in a way before a lost and dying world that testifies to them that there is a God in heaven and He has a Son and His name is Jesus and He's as much God as God the Father is, and He came and died to take a people and save them for His very self. And we are those people. God, help us that would be evident. Lord, it is a plague and it is a blight on the cause of Christ that people name the name of Christ and live no different than the rest of this world. God, help us to be what You said we were to be, a peculiar people. A peculiar people, Lord. A bought people, a purchased people. A bride. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.